give it a few minutes. But as we do a very slight introduction, I'd like you to begin in Hebrews 5 if you want the Bible. Look at Hebrews 8, Hebrews chapter 8. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Before we say any more, we'll have a special sound.
Saw the pattern.
he saw an altar. It will be cool if the curtain back a few minutes. He saw a brazen altar and so on. And so he saw pieces of the tabernacle in heaven. For there's a true one in heaven where God's Son, the Lord Jesus, functions right now. The only problem is you and I can't see it. It's beyond it. So God left this for Israel and left this in the Bible for us. According to verse 5, what's the purpose of this system of the Old Testament tabernacle? Verse 5, which serves as the example and shadow of heavenly things. So this serves as an example, a vague picture, a shadow, if you will, of heavenly things. Since you and I cannot see heavenly things, God has left a model, an earthly tabernacle, that's kind of a picture, a shadow of the heavenly one. So we can learn about heaven. We can learn about God. We can learn about the ministry of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, though we can't see him. Look at the model God has left. And if you look at that model, it serves as an example and shadow of heavenly things. And so that is one of the ways we'll be looking at it, as it will picture what you and I can't see, the ministry and gospel of God's Son and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I might say, in the opening comments, that at some point we will pause. The brothers of the assembly may be free to ask questions. When we're done, you can all come up and look around and so on. You will be fine tonight in a few sessions. Sometime before 8, depending where I'm at, we'll take a 10-minute stretch or whatever version. Then we'll reassemble and go to about 9 o'clock. I say that for your second lesson, 10 o'clock and so on. So that's the format of the evening. But in doing this, as we say, we'll be looking at the shadow and example of heavenly things. Now, some more introductory thoughts, if you'll go over to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Get a little logistical layout of what we're dealing with. Look at verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Speaking of the first covenant, one of them of the Old Testament, it was connected with what the King James Version calls a worldly sanctuary. The model's right behind you. Worldly something means earthly. Not that it was wild and passionate, but that it was located on planet Earth. A worldly or earthly sanctuary, to remember, there's a heavenly one that you and I can't see. This simply is an example, a shadow, and so on. Now, speaking of this earthly, worldly sanctuary, it goes on to say this in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick, and a table, and a showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And it goes on to say in verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the purity of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we now cannot see particularly. Now, here's the logistical layout of God's house. I go to your house, and you have a layout in your house. What you see here, I'm going to start to pull some curtains back, simply for visual purposes, for those of you seated on certain ends, if you want to show a few front row seats, you or the children, that would be better for you. But out here is the open courtyard. This is an open courtyard out here. You see it pictured on the chart in that outer courtyard around the tent, around the sanctuary. So this is all open. There's no ceiling to it. But from here on, we have a cutaway view for you. But actually, as the chart will show you, it's covered. It's completely enclosed with a tent. And it's called the sanctuary. So even though it's open here, it's actually an enclosed sanctuary from here to the end. This is the actual tent. This is the actual dwelling place of God. Here's the open courtyard. Here lies the sanctuary. Now, if I go into your house, I usually will see some rooms. And in God's dwelling place, in those days, he had a two-room house. That's a great job, dwelling only a two-room house. But as we just read in Hebrews chapter 9, the first enclosure would be called the holy place. And that's right here. It starts here at the door of the tent, the door of the tabernacle right here. And then you go here, it's run into a veil, and this whole section is called the holy place. Beyond the veil. Beyond the veil. Let's pull this back a bit. Is the holiest of holies. The most holy, or the holiest of holies. God himself dwelt in the holiest of holies. Over the ark, between the cherubim, like he said in Exodus 25, 2 to Moses, speaking of the ark and its cherubim over it, he said, there will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee. Right there, the very place the glory of God dwelt. It was his throne, it was his administration center among his people. So we have room number one of the sanctuary called the holy place. We then have blockaded by a veil. Room number two, called the most holy, or sometimes called the holiest, because God himself walked there. Now, not only did you have these two rooms, you had an open courtyard, as we said, surrounded by a big white fence of the wall, and with a gate that would lead into the courtyard. And this is all open. Then, technically, it's called the door to the tent. It brings you into the holy place, and then acting as a blockade, a covering, a veil, it is blockading people from going all the way into the holiest of holies where God dwells. Now, that is the logistical layout. Now, the model you're looking at, in some areas, is about a two-thirds size, in others are smaller. Let me explain. First of all, the courtyard. Depending on the building, we have to crash this together. So the courtyard is greatly reduced in size. Okay? Greatly reduced in size. However, the Bible will give you some measurements of a cubit. And the most educated guess is a cubit is the average man's the length from his elbow to his fingertip, from about a foot and a half. So when it says one cubit, it actually, our measurement would be a foot and a half. So the length of this white fence, the length of the courtyard, was 100 cubits. That would equal 150 feet. So the whole tabernacle fence was 150 feet in length. It was 75 feet in width, twice as long as it was wide. To give you something to measure by, the length of it is half the size of this stadium for the Buffalo Bills. I'm going to say that this much still is time to build if you would like that. And so it's half the size approximately of a football field, the whole courtyard itself. But then the sanctuary, the actual sanctuary with its two rooms that's enclosed, where God's presence dwells, in our measurement is only 45 feet. Now, the first compartment is 30 feet. The second one is only half the size. It's 15 feet where God dwells. Now, what you're looking at here is two-thirds of length. The actual one is 45, this is only 30, 20 and 10. So due to space conditions, we've reduced it to about two-thirds of the size. However, the height of the sanctuary was much higher than you see here. 10 cubits or 15 feet high. So it was 15 feet high, then 30 feet for the first room, and in the last room, was exactly a 15-foot square as high as it was wide and long. God dwelt in a cube. And I read it in New Jerusalem. He does dwell in a four-square city. Equal measurements is where God actually dwelt. So again, you're looking at a shrunken facsimile. This is about two-thirds. This is greatly reduced. Now, not only did God have rooms and an outside courtyard, much like your house, a yard, you had a house with rooms in it, you also have furniture, don't you? You also have furniture. And God had furniture in his house. Just like you have some kind of a patio, outside in the courtyard, God would arrange for two pieces of furniture to be out there. We'll talk about this later. The brazen altar of sacrifice. Animals would be put in, or blood would be sprinkled. Then what is called a laver, we get the word lavatory from it. He's a washing basin, a place of washing. So something where the blood would come, the water would be there. So you have an altar of sacrifice and a washing laver on the outside. Then the two would come into the holy place through the door, the priest would do. There would be three more pieces of furniture arranged by God. You would have a table of showbread, of display bread. And we'll talk more about that more and more later. But this reminds me to tell you all something. These things, Lord willing, tonight and on Saturday morning, are not repeats. They will be progressive. Give them the whole mess of something. It's not like you repeat Friday other than the church with you and then do it Saturday. It's a second study. So it takes some time to get to some of these things. So what? There's a table of showbread. Then there's a candlestick or the lampstand, which will bear light inside, the only source of light in the holy place. Then there's another altar, but not for putting animals on. It's a golden altar of incense that will ascend up over the veil into God's presence. And then, in the holiest of holies, there will be two more pieces. Now, it looks like one, but there is a chest, which is called the ark. And then a separate lid that was to go over it, and some of you will get a better look at it later, we're going to be bringing it out later, called the mercy seat. But the mercy seat was over the ark, so it looks like one piece, but it's actually two separate pieces. So that you have, in God's house, you have seven pieces of furniture. Now, before I say more on that, the introduction talks, look at chapter 9 here, and verse 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as remained the conscience. Speaking of the robes of the furniture, which was a figure for the times of present. Some translations will have which was a figure for the present time. But you know that word figure? It's the Greek word parable. Translated elsewhere parable. You thought all the parables were in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus was at the shores of Galilee, telling those earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And we can relate to parables. God claims that this Old Testament tabernacle was a parable for the present time or the time then present. There is an Old Testament parable, an earthly story, with a heavenly meaning. Not all parables in the New Testament. The Bible itself insists that we have one here. And so this tabernacle was going to become a shadow, an example, a parable of the Lord Jesus and temporary things. A tremendous parable that we have seen so much of it in. We have seen Christians and rehab centers of faith take in. That is working through the visual. God's parable. That was the function of it. And so it serves as a parable. You say a parable of what? Well, look at verse 10. Verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. This stood as Israel's way of worship, first in the portable tabernacle, eventually in front of the temple in Jerusalem, and it was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, the time of Reformation is not Martin Luther here. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus. See verse 11. But Christ being come, and high priest, of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his soul. So it served as a parable of Christ who come, and he built the real tabernacle, not this facsimile that we see here. This serves as a parable. Now, one of the main things that communicates, communicate the Lord Jesus is back in verse 8. Back in verse 8. Verse 8 says, Hebrews 9. So the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holy of all was not yet made manifest or known, while at the first tabernacle was yet set. The complete understanding of the way into the holiest was not made known yet. So this only serves as a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So what the great subject of this tabernacle is the way into the holy. How do you come into God's presence if there's a way? It doesn't matter. Can somebody just walk right in and say, well, God, here I am? Well, not at all. You see a veil, you see a door here, you see a gate out here. There are obstacles. There are restrictions. You see, there are pieces of furniture that, so to speak, would block your access. The way into the Holy. How does someone come to God? How do you come to God's presence? What are the messages of the Bible? And even like you said, how do you worship? How do you come into God's presence? Blessings from the tabernacle. You know, when you come into the presence of power or loyalty, it matters how you come. You go down to Washington, D.C., and have a few presidents with you, and then you can walk right into that White House. I tell a story. I was there a couple of years ago trying to get in to see if something was going on that day, and the closest bushes I saw were growing outside by the fence. That's as close as I got. I mean, you need protocol. You need clearance. You need people with power to get you in. And imagine sometimes I can just show up and not say, look at God's protocol, this week with me. How do I come into God's presence? There is a protocol. There is a way to come into God's presence, which this shows has stood as a terrible picture of that. Now, as we mentioned, God had seven pieces of furniture, which he arranged in a specific manner. He intentionally said, praise and altar will be out here, number two will be the laver, holy place, north side, I want the table of showbread, south side, I want the lampstand, right before the veil, I want the golden altar of incense, and then at the end, I want the Ark of the Covenant with its lid, the mercy seat. Now, why was I arranged it that way? I go to your house, I can't even care about how your furniture is arranged. I know my house is here. I try to move a piece now and then, and find out the report of the furniture that I wasn't aware of. So people do care about the arrangement of furniture. Now, as we said, this is a parable, this is a picture of the way into the holiness. You know, and we have this cramped together, but if you would trace around those seven pieces of furniture, no matter how you position this one, that's what they're going to be. 1445 B.C., God built a tent that forms in the shape of the furniture the cross of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way into the holy. And it pleased God, as we say, to use seven pieces of furniture. You'll see, especially with the tabernacle, numbers are important, numbers have meaning sometimes. Seven is one of those numbers that means completion or perfection. You get that from the very book of Genesis, don't you? God created the earth in 6 days and all that was in it, and it was all done, there was nothing to add to it, so he rested in the seventh day. So seven becomes complete, perfect, because he rested in the seventh day. You take music. Basic notes of all music is seven notes. That's what I know. Do, re, mi, fa, si, sol, fa, so, that's the la, si. Right? La, si, seven notes. And they tell me in a prison, there are seven basic colors. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, and violet. Right? You need to make your head. And it's perfect. There's seven holes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Different numbers. We can answer a few questions, doesn't it? But seven, one of those numbers, and it's all throughout God's nature that means completion or perfection. When we come to the tabernacle of God's house, order will be very important. The alignment of the furniture that you saw, he's picking the way. How do I come into the presence of God, into the holiest, a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ who came? Now, those are some of the great themes of the tabernacle we hope to cover. We'll be spending time on here. We'll be spending time in here, God's sanctuary, see what this is all about. And then, well, obviously, I'll be talking about the holiest of holies. Now, brothers, before we go on tonight and progress, some brothers that would like to ask a question, or perhaps you'd like to make a comment, you'd like something clarified. Something you've seen yourself from the Word of God, you'd like to submit it at this time or ask a question. I will pause occasionally to hear an answer to that. I guess, Brother Robert. The question is, what is the showbread for? The easy answer is, that's probably tomorrow, okay? it's very interesting. It's something that was in the presence of God for 6 days. Nobody touched it. Nobody benefited from it. It's seventh day, the priests were allowed to eat it, one day a week. None of it was broken. It was covered vessels of strong wine. Wine and bread on a table. I wonder if you can read that in your book. That's all I'll say for now. We do hope to get into that more detail. Some of the questions, if I know we're going to cover them, I'll ask you to stall a little bit. What we'd like to do now, we talked a little bit about the logistical layout of it, and one thing I did forget to mention, these coverings you see here, the tabernacle itself, the tent itself, the ceiling aside, the curtain covering over it, the ram skin dyed red over that, the badger or someone has seal skins over that, that was the whole covering of the whole side. We just have a replica of it on one hanging for you. But the covering and the tabernacle itself, we hope to talk about later. But having said all that, if I were to ask you, as you see the courtyard and its pieces, and the curtains and the doors, and the beautiful gold furniture, and so on, what's the most important thing about the tabernacle? Which part might you say? He said, where God dwells. So the answer has been submitted to us. The most holy place is the most important part where God dwells. Do we have anyone else with us? You've got something else. The presence is nothing to do with that. Not the pieces, not the places. God says, there will I be with you. There will I dwell with you. I don't know what part is a bad way to put it, but the most important thing about this tabernacle is that God is there. The very presence of God. You know, we only get taken up with the form when they're 5,000 hours in church of God today. And forget that the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst, we miss the whole thing. Even the church today, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:1. Yes, the form is important. Make no mistake about it. But if we only are taken up with the form, and not the one dwelling there, and so tonight, before we talked about any of the rooms, any of the pieces, we're going to talk about one piece that shows the presence of God himself. Again, I'll remind you of one more thing that we do. Whenever this tabernacle was pitched, by biblical instructions, this front gate here on the courtyard had to always be on the east side, every time you get to the east side. So that every time you came toward God's presence, you were forced to come from the east to the west. You had to move west. Somebody here did a study on that one and lost all his notes on that right there. And you're forced to get a study of something that's called. Yeah. Anyway, going west in the Bible is a very positive thing. You see it here in the tabernacle. Now, what's one of the reasons for that? You had to follow the circuit of the sun, the rising of the sun. In your approach to God, you had to follow from east to west the movement of the rising of the sun. In our approach to the living God today, follow the movement of the Son of God, who died and rose again, the way to come to God. God is going to design the direction in which we come. But having said that, what we want to deal with tonight, at least in part of our first session, in part of our second session tonight, is the piece of furniture that will tell you what this God is like who dwelt there. I want two things to happen. I'd like you to go to Exodus 25. Then so you get a better look, I'd like the Levites to come, that I asked to be Levites tonight, at least, and they're going to move the ark in front of you so you'll have a better look at it. I'm going to move this table back a bit. My wife will give the instructions. And you can turn to Exodus 25. Bring the ark out with us with the mercy seat. Don't you know when we did that in Old Testament times? Well, not in the Old Testament. Those who did it had all kinds of things happen. From emeralds to men falling over dead. Get a warning. I think you guys are covered with the blood of Christ. If you can hear right in front of you. Now we need the front for our children. Exodus 25. The word were staves on the original ark, like you see here, so that when the priest did bear it, they would never touch the ark of the mercy seat itself. No human hand was ever to touch that ark once it was in place. Thank you. Here is God's throne that was in the holiest of all. You have the ark with its crown around it. The ark is nothing but a chest, a box. And over it is the cherubim known as the mercy seat, made out of pure gold. Now, I might say one more thing on the furniture. The furniture is virtually life-size. This ark is the exact measurement of the keeper's gift. This golden altar is the exact measurements that the Bible gives us. It doesn't give us measurements on the last one, on the easier way to the gold. So you can go by the weight, you can go by a priest who administered there, his height, and get an approximate guess. That's what I'm telling you. This table is silver. It's a measurement that the Bible gives us. It's in virtually life size of furniture. It doesn't give us any dimensions on the labor, you guess at it, of course, you give it height, and so on. Now, when it comes to the very good altar, it's a huge piece. The biblical is a 5 cubit square, which is 7.5 foot. This is only a 5 foot square. We scale it down because some of the buildings we go into, there's just not enough room. Okay? It's pretty tiny as it is. So this is scaled down from 7.5 feet square to 5 feet square. This here is a guess because the Bible doesn't tell us. This is the measurement. This is a guess up to a point because the Bible doesn't tell us. This is virtual life size. So is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as we look a little bit at the construction and purpose of the ark, I have you at Exodus chapter 25. You look here at verse 10. This is God's dwelling place, right in between these cherubims. In verse 10, they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without, thou shalt overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So this chest, by God's design, was made out of shittim or acacia wood. Some will translate it as incorruptible wood, as you can say right away. But it was made out of two materials. Wood covered with solid gold. That is the ark itself. And it would have a crown going around it. He then will go on to say about this ark, after describing the rings and the staves that would go in it, if you look at verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, just like most boxes, things are meant to go in it. And God says you're going to put in the testimony that I will give thee. We're going to come back to that word testimony. He'll tell you what's the purpose of the ark. But something was to go in it. And then he says in verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, a piece of one shall thou make them, and the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make cherubim on 2 ends thereof. Every cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, so the faces of the cherubim be. Now, cherubim are angelic guardian creatures of some kind. God did put them in the garden of Eden, didn't he? From the sword, to be Adam and Eve, once they were expelled from the garden. Have to do with guarding God's holiness and presence, symbolic of that. And so we have 2 cherubim faces looking at the mercy seat, and the mercy seat itself, which is the lid, made out of pure gold. And beneath it is the ark. It goes over the ark, so we now call it one piece, but it's really made out of 2 pieces. Now, having given us some of the description, look again what God says in verse 22, to verse 21. Exodus 25 and verse 21. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above, upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. There's something to do with it called the testimony. So look what the ark gets called. One of the names of the ark, verse 22. It says, there will I meet with thee, there will I commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony. of all things which I give thee in command unto the children of Israel. Moses, my leading one, right here, before the cherubim, on the mercy seat, over the ark, there are you from the era of the community, on the ark of the testimony. So God has a name, that's it. But the name we read here is the ark of the testimony. What does testimony mean? Testimony, what does it mean? When he gives testimony, what are they doing? They're silent, so it's a witness. You're telling what happened. This ark is called the ark of the testimony. It bears witness to the God who dwells there. What is this God like, this person? Israel is a chosen nation, and they would bear the testimony of God on their shoulder throughout the wilderness on their way to the promised land. All the other nations had goddesses and gods. But Israel knew the one true God. And in this ark of the testimony, what is this God like? Well, that's what I have to put a testimony in. It will tell about me. And so it became known as the ark of the testimony. If you look at Numbers, the tabernacle is called the tabernacle of witness, or the tabernacle of testimony. Revelation 15:5 calls it the tabernacle of the testimony. But this whole tabernacle, including the ark, is a testimony, bears witness to God. And this is the piece per se that is called the ark of the testimony that will tell you what is this God to life. That's why you'll answer why I need to come to this place and how I come, once we find out what he's like. Now, the first thing here, God says, you're going to put in the testimony that I will give you. Now, remember tonight, when we read from Hebrews 9, the Bible went on to say three things ended up inside the ark, three things. There were the tables of the covenant, the 10th commandment that God gave Moses. Then there was a golden pot of manna, and then there was something called Aaron's rod, or staff, that budded. Now, we're going to open this up. In Hebrews 9, so by the time it was all done and things had happened, three things ended up in this ark, and they're called testimony. Or it's the ark of the testimony. What is he like? We need to know. Here is the tables of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Moses had to break the people and watch the Israel disobey, so that's what this symbolizes. But then he put a brand new set in that we'll talk about in a minute or two. That was one of the three things. Now, the man who made this knew the audience would be looking in. He put it in here. There was also what was called the golden pot of manna, that miracle bread that sustained Israel for 40 years in that desert wilderness. So there was a golden pot of manna. But there was a third item in it that we hope to talk about later tonight. And it was Aaron's rod, the staff, that budded in the full blooming almond bread. Aaron's rod that budded with the almond itself on. So those were three things in the ark of the testimony, and these three things were their witness to the testimony of God. What is this God like? People today have all kinds of opinions what he's like. We might suggest, let's go to the parable. That's where the Old Testament picture that God has given us is going to tell you what this God is like. Now, let's take one and only one first. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, please. Ten Commandments were the testimony, the first thing that was actually to go inside the ark. Deuteronomy chapter 10, please. Deuteronomy chapter 10, as Moses gives the second set of the tables of the covenant from God himself. And it goes on to say here, God says this in verse 2. Deuteronomy 10, verse 2. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And I shall put them in the ark. I will make an ark of shittim wood and hew two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount having two tables in my hand. And he wrote that as God on the tables, according to the first writing of the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mouth. out of the midst of the fire at the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I myself turned down and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark, which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So he reminded Israel of what happened, and he says that these were written by God himself. In fact, Exodus 16:31 says they were written with the finger of God. Now the Ten Commandments. There's a first four in Exodus chapter 20. And the first four has to do with man's basic moral responsibility towards God. The last six, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, have to do with man's basic moral responsibility toward your neighbor, First, God first, and all come first. Then, he cares about people. He's responsible for the people. Now, when we start to learn these Ten Commandments, they're called the testimony. They'll tell us about God. In fact, the first commandment says in Exodus 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Suddenly we learn something about God. There's no other God. There's no other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's not there's gods and goddesses out there. He's just a cut above. Thou shalt have no other gods. Israel's testimony is, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. There is just one God, and I give it to you, and they are tables of testimony. Now the other commandment is, thou shalt not make unto any graven image, nor bow thyself down to them. There's a way to worship God. He's not to be replicated. You have to come to him not through images and idols, but he's not to be replicated in any form, for that would reduce God. That's called idolatry. You see, when you take an infinite God and reduce him to a statue, well, that's something you have to look up. That's something you have to carry. You have to carry your God around. And God will push you up. When you're the greatest, any replica only brings you down. When you're not the greatest, a replica can lift you up. You know, in school, you would give you 0.50 for a mustache and bottom of your ear, things like that. You're going to make all these buttons down. And maybe you did. But sometimes a person can take a photograph of you, or me, or your cousin. It's not better than a little look. Gives you an approval of you. But once you're a God who has no beginning and no end, and you're holy, and you're all powerful, and you never tire, how can you make any reference to that without you changing that? But maybe something has to be moved, something that is less than you. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Then, and thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. The holy God is not to be treated casually or irreverently. I take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That the Lord is not living. And he uses him in vain. That's one of the ways you can do it. But the fourth commandment is very interesting. Exodus 20 tells us that thou shalt remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It then gives the reason why Israel was to keep the Sabbath Saturday as their holy day. But went on to say in Exodus 20, verse 11, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that in the midst, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, he hallowed and sanctified the seventh day. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. In this Ark of the Testament is a very witness that God is the Creator. How did we get here? We have all kinds of theories of evolution and things that we have. And yet, in the Ark of the Testimony is a witness that says the reason they kept the seventh day as a day of rest, the fact that God created the 6 days, he rested the seventh day. So Israel not only bore witness that there's one God, and he's not to be worshipped through idols and things made with hands, but that God is your creator of everything in 6 literal days. What a testimony, what a witness this gives to God. Not only who he is, but how we got here. The Ark of the Testimony. But then, as we said, the final sixth commandment is not how you should relate to God, how you relate to your fellow man, or Israel is concerned. You know, remember these 10 commandments were written in stone by the finger of God. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and defy thou to honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. Who is the author of morality? Where does morality come from? Athens. People say, oh, I think it comes from the Republican Party. Others might say the Democratic Party. Others might say the American culture. Morality. Morality, God is the author. The one thing that he wrote with his finger in the Old Testament is the Ten Commandments. comfort of morality. But we think it's only our culture, then it can only be a culture, only a subject of change. We need to understand the witness here that morality, as God himself is the author, written with the finger of God, written in tables of stone. Well, that implies, sometimes we'll do a test or a paper, and we'll use a pencil. You don't want to use a pencil? Then we'll erase it on a stick. But when you write something in stone, it's absolute. It's unchangeable. How do you offer morality if it's not negotiable? So today we need to understand where holiness, where the truth of God comes from, that he is the author of morality. All this is always testimony. That God is the creator God, and he's a holy, he's a moral God. How do you know that? Because look at the table. Of the covenant, the tables